We've all heard, I'm sure, the terms a fly in the ointment, or perhaps somebody blotted their copybook. They're old terms, but they are very relevant, especially in light of what Paul is speaking about here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 2. Whenever someone speaks about blotting the copybook or a fly being found in the ointment, really what they mean is this, that it is possible to have a very good record or reputation generally, but then for there to be perhaps just one point, one issue or one incident that mars it and robs it of its worth and purity. And whenever we think of the church at Philippi, and in many respects it was almost a blameless church. It was almost a flawless church. The church at Philippi was a virtual model assembly. Apart from one relatively small issue, there was a ripple on the surface. A dispute had arisen between two sisters in Christ. Two women in the church were not seeing eye to eye. In fact, they were at variance with each other. They had a difference of opinion. And it was something that Paul was concerned about. Something, in fact, that he was so concerned about that he was willing to call them out and mention them by name. It was something that Paul was constrained to address, lest this little problem would escalate and develop and ultimately split the church in two. It's a very sad thing whenever believers cannot work together. It's a very serious thing whenever God's people cannot speak amicably to each other. How it grieves the Spirit of God. How it can bring reproach to the body of Christ. And how it can sadly bring reproach even to the very name of Christ. Whenever those who profess His name and profess to love His name and are called to love each other cannot agree and cannot get on. How it blots the copybook. How it mars the ointment. It is something that Paul deemed to be so serious that he dealt with it here and used this letter, a beautiful letter, a letter full of encouragement and exhortation, a letter full of promise, a letter that is full of Christ. And yet there's one blot in it. There's one fly in the ointment. And it concerns two believers who weren't of the same mind. And that little problem was threatening to bring all sorts of other problems into the church. And so Paul seeks to nip it in the bud. And he says very simply, as he opens chapter 4, which is one of the most wonderful chapters in all the Word of God, fertile ground for claiming the promises of God in prayer, full of comfort and counsel and promise and encouragement for the Christian. But lest this promise would escalate and develop, this problem would escalate and develop, Paul deals with it. And he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Conflict resolution in the church. There are three simple truths that I want to leave with you this morning from this text of Scripture. The first thing is simply this. Paul here highlights a problem to be avoided. A problem to avoid. A problem had surfaced in the church at Philippi. It had raised its ugly head, and Paul was aware of it. Evidently, reports had got back to Paul that there was a problem, Paul, in our church. And Paul, we're concerned about this. And so Paul addresses this problem to avoid. And you'll notice there that it denotes a conflict. He says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. The implication is that they weren't of the same mind. They weren't of the same opinion. A difference of opinion had arisen. And these two women now find themselves at loggerheads. Now, we have no idea at all what the problem was. We have no idea why they weren't speaking to each other. We have no idea why they were taking different viewpoints on a certain issue. And I would believe that because Paul doesn't highlight what the dispute was about, that that would indicate that it was of no real importance at all. You know, whenever you look at Paul's letters to the churches, whenever there was maybe a theological difference of opinion, Paul would highlight what it was. And Paul would set them straight. Maybe legalism had crept in. Circumcision. Or maybe liberalism had crept in. Or maybe there was a theological error undermining the person and the work of Christ, or the necessity of the new birth, or justification, or sanctification. Paul deals with those problems explicitly because they are fundamental to the gospel and to the glory of God. But the fact that Paul doesn't highlight what the dispute is about here indicates that it was surrounding something that was a non-essential and that wasn't important. What they had fallen out over had no eternal value at all. And it was really just a difference of opinion. Somebody's preference over one thing, somebody's liking for something wasn't in keeping with this other person, and they were taking issue with each other. And it was really something that wasn't important at all. And sad to relate that so often conflicts and disputes in churches that divide God's people and divide assemblies are very often, more often perhaps than not, are over the most stupid of things. Things that will not matter at all whenever we stand someday and give an account of our lives at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, I remember talking to a minister who's now retired, and he said, you know, years ago he was pastoring a church. And all of a sudden, one Sunday night, this argument started in the church, in the supper room, over, would you believe it, an egg and onion sandwich. And then that just began to develop, and people began to take sides over personalities. And the dispute got so great that a church commission had to be called in, and many people ultimately left the church, and this church split right down the middle over some stupid argument round a supper table on a Sunday night after a gospel service about some sandwich. You know, we might laugh at that, but folks, that goes on all the time. Arguments over non-essentials. People taking sides over personality issues and certain preferences, and the reality is that it does not affect the gospel at all, whatever our preference might be on certain issues. But whenever the problem is allowed to develop, it does affect the gospel, because it robs the church of its purity, of its unity, and of its power, and ultimately of its very purpose. And I have no scruples at all in saying this morning that such nonsense is to be avoided at all costs. A problem to avoid, a conflict. You'll notice as well the culprits, Euodias and Syntyche. Years ago I remember reading in a commentary about them, and the commentator had nicknamed these two sisters in the Lord Euodias and Soon Touche. And that's exactly what they were. They were too touche, too emotional about the whole thing. Euodias and Soon Touche. How embarrassing to get such a beautiful letter, like this letter that Paul has written to the church at Philippi. You can read here about the doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, his loveliness, his lowliness, his humility, his holiness, his person, his work. Paul's desire to go through with God. And as the pastor in the church at Philippi reads out this beautiful letter, how embarrassing whenever he gets to chapter 4 and verse 2. And he reads out the names of these two believers. Paul has been encouraging the believers there in the third chapter to go through with God. Press towards the mark. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Take up the cross. Forget about this world that you're living in and all that it holds dear. Labor for treasures of worth. And then he says, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche. And you can almost see in that assembly, as this letter is read out, those two sisters getting a little bit red around the ears. And then maybe bowing their heads in humility and shame. Paul says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Such a beautiful letter. And yet marred by this rebuke to these two believers who aren't getting on. You know the name Euodias? It means to have a prosperous journey. And the word Syntyche means to be fortunate. And yet how unfortunate. And how it robbed that little church fellowship of having a prosperous journey to heaven. It just robbed them, I believe, of a little bit of joy. And it was so unfortunate that this problem had arisen. And I'm not sure what it was about, but you can see these two individuals at loggerheads, maybe pointing the finger at each other and saying, you know, Euodias, you know, she's an Achan in the camp. She's robbing this church of the victory that God could give us. Oh, but it's all about Syntyche. You know, if she would just live the way I want her to live and do the things that I want her to do, and if she wasn't in error, our church would be in great blessing. Isn't it so easy whenever we think that somebody isn't meeting our expectations that all of a sudden we can label them as being an Achan in the camp? They're the ones that are robbing our church of blessing. They're the ones whose attitude is all wrong. And they're the ones that have got it wrong and we're right. And we can split and we can divide theological hairs. And we can have our personal preferences. And we can even use it to say the devil has got in here, you know. Devil gets blamed for so much. I was saying the young people in the Bible class had forgotten about this, but years ago I remember knocking doors in a housing estate in Belfast, Clarawood, and I remember this lady coming to the door and she said about her wee girl had been brought up in Sunday school. And you might find this hard to believe, but she said at the age of 7 she set her house on fire and she nearly burnt the whole thing to the ground. And you know what she said? She says, Mummy, the devil made me do it. She says she's 30 years of age now, and she still says the devil made her do it. You know, we often blame the devil for so much, don't we? And maybe whenever a fire of controversy rises up within the church, we can often say, you know, the devil got in. But who let him in? Who opened the door? We can often allow the enemy to come in like a flood. Because of some stupid door that we open up that causes so much strife and so much controversy. You see, whenever we think of this problem to avoid, Paul highlights the conflict. Paul names the culprits. But I believe Paul was aware as well of the capacity or the potential that this relatively minor dispute had to bring so many other problems into the church that would cause the church at Philippi so much loss. You know, I believe as these two sisters in Christ were not of the same mind of the Lord, there was a loss of priority. Our priority as God's people, Matthew 6:33, is to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things shall be added unto us. Whenever our Lord taught us to pray, he said, we are to pray after this manner or after this pattern. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But is it not true to say that whenever there's maybe a dispute in a church setting or a dispute within a family or within a home, very often it's because we are more concerned about my name, my kingdom, and my will. And we lose that priority of following after him and being concerned about God's name, God's glory, God's will, and God's kingdom. You see, the reality is, folks, this morning, if it does not glorify God, it doesn't matter. If it does not glorify God, it simply doesn't matter. And it's not worth falling out about. My preferences and my prejudices, if they don't glorify God, they can fall by the wayside because they don't matter. They're not the priority. The priority is the glory of God in Jesus Christ, seeking first his kingdom. I think there was a loss of priority. They had got their eyes off what it was all about. And then as well, there was also a loss of unity. Here were two sisters in Christ. And we're not sure how they came to know the Lord, but we know from Acts chapter 16 that this church was born under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And somewhere along the line, these two ladies had been born again. They had come to know the Lord, and they were in unity, but now they're not in unity anymore. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another." And now as the world would look on, they would wonder, where is the love? Where is the unity? This type of nonsense has the potential not only to divide individuals, but to divide an entire church. And Paul was aware of that. He had seen it, sadly, in the church at Corinth. Whenever he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he highlights all of the sin and the carnality that was going on in the church. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." He says in verse 3, "Ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy, strife, division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" He says you're taking sides in the church. And that's a mark of carnality. And the result of that carnality is envy, strife, and division. He says, you know, it's not theological problems here. It's personality clashes. And the church, because of it, has lost its priority, its unity, and as well has the potential to lose its testimony. Whenever Abram and Lot were dwelling in the land, the Bible says in Genesis 13 that there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite was in the land. The Spirit of God puts that little clause in for a reason. God's people were at strife. They couldn't get on. And the tragedy was that the Canaanite and the Perizzite saw it all happening. Here come God's people. And look at the fights that they're having. Look at the disunity. And it was a loss of testimony. Whenever David was speaking and counseling the children of Israel about what had gone on with Saul and Jonathan, he says, "Tell it not in Gath. Don't publish it in Ashkelon. Because the Philistines will vaunt themselves." You know, we would put it in our language, don't put your dirty washing out in public. And here's a little problem in the church at Philippi that's got the potential to rob the church of its testimony. You see, here there's a problem to avoid. And then secondly, there's a plea to regard. Look at Paul's words, "I beseech Eudeus, and I beseech Syntyche." You know, this is the only negative thing that Paul had to say in his whole epistle. And I believe as Paul says these words, he's indicating, I have a fondness for that church. I like Eudeus. And I like Syntyche as well. In fact, I love the entire church because he says in verse number 1 of this fourth chapter, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord." Those words pulsate with love. Paul loves that church. He loves the people in the church. And he has expressed his love for that church again and again and again. And he only wants what's best for them. And he knows that this conflict and this disagreement is not for the good of the people. And it's certainly not for the glory of God. And he speaks to them with great fondness. And you know, I'm sure if you're a Christian today and you love the Lord, that you only want what's best for the church. What's good for God's people. And what brings glory to the Lord. And I covet that for our church and for our denomination and for the church of Christ as a whole. Because we love God's people. And we only want what's best for them. And it's only where there's unity that God commands the blessing, his fondness. But you notice there in this plea that we should regard, there's not only fondness, but there's forthrightness. Paul says, I beseech Euodias. And just in case you're thinking that I'm taking sides, I beseech Syntyche as well. He addresses them both individually. He's not apportioning the blame to one particular individual or one particular party. He's not saying, now Euodias, you're to blame here. And I'm siding with Syntyche. He says, I beseech you, and I beseech you equally, that you be of the same mind in the Lord. And it's not a suggestion. He says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Sometimes, perhaps, people need just to forthrightly be told, listen, wise up. Maybe they need to be told to shut up. Maybe they need to be told to grow up. And I think that's what Paul's saying. Euodias, Syntyche, wise up. Shut up. And grow up. You're bigger than this. You're better than this. You can sort these things out. This is such a small issue. It's not theological. It doesn't matter in the day of judgment, but if you don't sort it out, you're going to lose your joy in the Lord. You're going to lose your usefulness for Christ. You're going to bring division to the church. You're going to mar the testimony of the church. And you need to sort this out and fix it. Because you have the potential here to lose your testimony. I believe as well, we see here Paul's foresight. Paul knows that if this problem is not dealt with, it's got the potential to cause so much damage. This problem could escalate in the church. Maybe recently you saw the fires in Brazil that had destroyed so much of the Amazon rainforest. And there were cities 2,000 miles away or more, and the sky was black with smoke above them, all because of a fire. And it only takes a spark to start a fire, to set a forest ablaze. And James says that the tongue is a world of evil. He says the tongue is like a little rudder in a ship. It can take a huge vessel and steer it entirely off course, just like the human tongue. He says it's like a little spark, a word said in the wrong spirit, in the wrong manner, can set a world on fire. And so it is with a conflict within the church. You know, the Falklands War had its beginnings whenever a scrap merchant went to the little island of Georgia to take down a whaling station that had been erected by the British Empire. And as he did that, he put up an Argentine flag. And whenever there was no response from that, the Argentine army invaded the Falklands and put up a flag there. And then Britain called Argentina to war over the Falklands. And it all started with a simple act of patriotism from a scrap merchant, not thinking about what he was doing and how that could affect so many others, and lives were lost over something that was so unimportant and yet became a national and then a political issue. This could escalate in the church. Paul sees as well that this could envelop the church. This little problem, if it's not dealt with, can consume the church. You know, bitterness can consume the heart of an individual. Whenever Paul was writing to the Hebrew believers in Hebrews chapter 12, he said in verse number 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Speaking about one individual. And he says, in the heart of any individual, a root of bitterness can spring up. It can bring trouble amongst the people of God, and the result is that many become defiled. all because of bitterness in the heart, maybe of just one individual. This, Paul believes, he says, I think it could escalate in the church. It could envelop the church. And it could ultimately even extinguish the church. You see, there's no church in Philippi now. And whenever you read about the seven churches in Asia Minor, all of them have gone. Problems have the potential to extinguish the very existence of a local church. And certainly this problem here had maybe extinguished the fire of evangelism and prayer and pursuit of Christ in the lives of these two individuals. All they're concerned about now is who's right, who's going to be vindicated. Paul says, sisters, forget about it. Concentrate on what matters. You know, sadly, I'm sure we've all seen it. People who once were on fire for God, and then a little problem arises and they don't deal with it, and it extinguishes entirely their prayer life. It extinguishes their quiet time. It extinguishes their family altar. It extinguishes their zeal for the lost. It extinguishes their zeal for the Lord. And the root of bitterness springs up, and maybe it extinguishes their relationship with Christ almost completely. A problem to avoid, a plea to regard. Lastly, there's a principle here to employ. What's the answer? It's very simple. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, he doesn't say, I expect you to see eye to eye in everything. He doesn't say you need to be clones and carbon copies of each other. He doesn't say you're not allowed to have differences of viewpoint and differences of opinion, but the problem is you're not of the same mind in the Lord. You don't have a Christ-like mindset. Now, Paul had spoken twice before in this letter about having the mind of the Lord. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse number 27, he says, only let your conversation, your behavior, your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the important thing. It's the spread of the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. And that needs to be the spirit and the mindset that you have, having one heart, one motive, one purpose. What is it? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, Euodias and Syntyche, can you honestly tell me that this dispute that you have, this fallout that you have, is for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel? Or could it be that you're just concerned about yourself and getting your way and having your honor vindicated? If the souls of men and the advancement of the gospel and the glory of God is not our primary objective, then it doesn't matter one tap or one iota what our personal preferences might be. Because folks, people out there in our town, in our nation, in the mission fields of the world, they need Christ. And they don't care about secondary disputes or secondary issues. Paul says, be of the same mind in the Lord. And then in chapter 2 and verse number 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here we have a perfect example. As Paul says, be of the same mind in the Lord. And we take it back to chapter 2, a perfect example of a situation where theology and doctrine must be applied practically to our lives. We might know the doctrine of Christ inside out, back to front and upside down, and we might be able to defend the faith against heresy and apostasy, but folks, if we cannot apply the principles of the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel and the theology of the gospel to our practical day-to-day living amongst God's people, doesn't matter how much we know. Paul says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if we could employ these principles, there wouldn't be problems over secondary issues. He says, Christ made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. Here he is, the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, the Creator of the world, and he made himself of no reputation. In the original, the word's kenosis, he emptied himself, poured himself out. He allowed himself to be maligned and mistreated and nailed to a cross. And he says to these two sisters, now if you can empty yourselves, and you can make yourselves of no reputation, and you're not concerned about your petty squabbles, and so protective of your name and your honor, and you empty yourselves, he says, that'll make a big difference. And then it says he assumed the form of a servant, the servant king. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but he came to serve. One time he took a basin and he washed the feet of his disciples. And he said to them, whenever he finished, you should wash one another's feet. And you know, if Euodias and Syntyche both got a basin out each and filled it with water and kneeled down at each other's feet and says, listen, sister, let me wash your feet. And they humbled themselves. I don't think there would be much of an issue at all if we employed that principle in the home, in the marriage, in the family. And we humbled ourselves and washed one another's feet. Robert Murray McShane said once, the Christ in you will never fight with the Christ in me. Make yourself of no reputation. Assume the form of a servant. And then it says he humbled himself. You know, there's a granite principle in Proverbs 13:10 about conflict and disputes amongst God's people. You know what it says? Only by pride cometh contention. It doesn't say contention comes whenever God's people have differences of opinion, because that's going to happen. It doesn't say God's people have contention whenever there's different preferences and likes and dislikes. It says only by pride cometh contention. And that is a granite principle, and the only solution to pride is humility. Sometimes we just need to bite our tongues, eat humble pie, and swallow our pride. Somebody once says, swallowing pride seldom leads to indigestion. Euodias, Syntyche, just humble yourselves here. Get rid of that old stubborn pride. That's the thing that's causing contention. And then be obedient unto death. You know, as you read your New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it seems that the most important thing to Jesus Christ on this earth was his fellowship, his relationship with, and his obedience to his Father in heaven. And so it should be with us. Jesus Christ says, I'm going to obey my Father right to the point where I lay down my life. And my life comes to an end. Euodias, Syntyche, be obedient unto the Lord. Humble yourself. Assume the form of a servant. Make yourself of no reputation. And then take up the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's why the Lord said, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, if you get a corpse today, you can say to it whatever you want, and there'll be no response. And whenever a person has died to self, they don't really care about getting their own way. They don't really care about being ignored. They don't really care about being misrepresented. They don't really care what people think or say or do. Dead men, dead people have no desires. They've no plans. They've no aspirations. They've no dreams. A.W. Tozer said, a man on the cross is lifted up from this world. He is facing one direction. He has no future plans of his own. He knows that there's absolutely no going back. Disputes often show that the old man is still very much alive. Paul said, I die daily. Christian, this morning, are you at conflict with anyone that you can think of, honestly, before the Lord? And maybe you say, well, it's not my fault, it's theirs. That's not the issue. The Lord said himself, when thou comest to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. You might firmly believe it's his fault. He's got the problem, not me. He's got the problem. The Lord says, that's not the thing. The thing is that you go to that brother and you seek to do whatever you can to put it right. And once you've done that, then come to the altar and present your gift, and then you will be accepted. Euodias, Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. Think about the gospel, the needs of the world, the glory of God. Forget about your own reputation. Become servants to each other. Humble yourselves. Obey the Lord right unto death. And take up the cross. Folks, does it really matter whether we get our own way or not in light of eternity? Does it glorify Christ? Does it help others to come to know him? Does it help his cause? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's sing together 419, please. 419. It's based on Philippians 2:5. We've sung it once or twice before.